I too greet you in Jesus' name this morning. I was blessed with these thoughts about how we are responsible to help each other to make sure that you don't fall out by the way. And it just jogged my memory. I believe it was this morning. Maybe it was last evening. No, it was just in the way in this morning. I got an email from Brother Tim, who is the chairman of the board for the Bangladesh work, and it was an email that he received from Brother Aman, and he's telling us how there was a little story going on. One of these sisters that had been baptized, I believe it was last winter, saw an opportunity to pack up her bags and move to Saudi Arabia for a very lucrative job offer, and she didn't tell anybody about this. She just simply started going. The way they found out is because she was the kind of the head or the director of the sewing ministry. They have a sewing ministry over there where the Christians, as a way of generating income, they have about three ladies that are that pooled their resources together, and they are taking their sewing machines around the villages, and they're teaching other women how to sew, and they hold sewing classes, and that's how they make their living, because their husbands don't provide for them. Some of them have no husbands, some are disconnected from their husbands because of their faith difference. So anyway, this Farida was going to abandon all that and go to Saudi Arabia. And it came up while Brother Donald and Brother Reuben were there in August, and she had already moved to Dhaka to get training for this job she was going to have in Saudi Arabia. But the two brethren shared with Aman and the little church there that this really wasn't a good choice because of the calling that the scriptures teach a woman to be a keeper at home. And for her to just walk away from her family and do that and go to another country really doesn't jive with what the Bible teaches in the New Testament. And they said, well, they're gonna talk with her and see if she will reconsider. And the email this morning was just a report that after several visits with her, she had become convinced that this was not what she wanted to do, and she was apologizing to her family, and she had moved back home again, and she's just going to serve the community there in Nazipur. And I'm sure it doesn't mean that much to you because you don't have any mental connection, but I was in a communion service with this woman, and it just warms my heart to see the gospel at work, even in this little brotherhood where they look out for each other, they intercede, and then in the midst of that, a sister in the church can hear the counsel of the brotherhood and listen, and the great joy that comes out of that, it was just an inspiration. And this challenge of not falling out, by the way, goes with us to the grave. I think there's exit ramps every day of our lives. And it's important that we are humble enough to stay off those exit ramps. You may open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. I've come to you with a purpose or with an assignment this morning. I'm not sure if it was even announced, but a few weeks ago, Brother Anthony and I were talking about our schedules, and we suddenly discovered that with our responsibilities in communions and the things that make our fall so busy, if we are going to fulfill our normal practice of having qualification messages in preparation for an ordination, it's time to get some dates on the calendar. And I was amazed or distressed somewhere in between, whatever you get when you mix those two together, to realize that I had all but two Sundays that I could come and share with you on this subject. The ordination for minister is something that's not so very far in the future. I don't know when you thought about it last, but the Lord willing, we do plan to move ahead with those steps of ordination the week of October 28th. Friday evening is the ordination. And we generally try to have at least two messages to prepare us as a people and to channel our thinking and to encourage our hearts in this work. And so this morning I just titled the message, "The Congregation Prepares for an Ordination," and to be quite truthful, it's exactly the notes that I shared with you 3.5 years ago. Now, I don't know how many of you were here for that, and I don't know how many of you remember anything I said then. Maybe when I say something, you'll say, I do remember that. But I've asked you to come to Ephesians 4 just to start. I always like to begin the preaching of the Word from the Bible and not just have a topic. And so I thought of this scripture. We're going to start maybe here of verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." We'll just skip the parentheses. Verse 11, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby we lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted, by which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." This is the Apostle Paul's writings, and he does an incredible job of daisy chaining thought after thought. And, verse 11 to verse 16 is all one sentence. But the simple point, it's familiar scripture. The simple point of this scripture is that the church is bonded together, and it is expected to operate in this concept of unity, where we follow the same goal, we have the same vision, we are accomplishing the same purposes, we are together. We are like this. It's a body fitly joined together, it says in verse 16. And one of the things that is taught here is that the way one of the tools or the ingredients that are used to accomplish this unity in the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, is this thing of the Lord appointing men and saying, evangelist, prophet, teacher, minister. And so the plans that are shaped and are being pursued in this congregation for a minister ordination have its roots in some of these doctrinal concepts that we expect to have an orderly church, and we expect to accomplish that one of the ways, not the sole way, but one of the ways is by the calling and the ordaining of leaders. And say, now, brother, you be the pastor, you be the minister, you stand and preach, you rally the people together with this calling. And of course, the first verse I read to you is that God gives grace to do these things. Through grace he calls, and through grace he empowers. Now, the purpose of this message has a couple of purposes to it. Number one, I want to just move through the ordination process. It's not like, well, I know, I believe it's in the old order Amish setting, it is possible to go to church on a Sunday morning and by Sunday afternoon, a man who knew nothing of what was being decided or planned comes home an ordained minister. I've never seen it. I've heard the stories, and it does happen. But in our tradition, in our procedure, the way it's laid out in the decrees, there are steps, deliberate steps, collective steps, individual steps, and it all is a way that this body will work together step by step by step till here is the man that God has called. And I just want to look at those steps, because I don't believe that ordinations just happen. And if there's someone here this morning that is going to choose to be very casual about this and very nonchalant, oh, well, I'll pray about it if I remember. Oh, well, I'll nominate somebody if I happen to think about it. Oh, well, I'll be there if I can make it work. But, you know, stuff comes up and you never know. And every one of us has that choice. Even I do. I mean, you probably wouldn't be too impressed if I would relate to an ordination that way, would you? Well, yeah, I'll try to be there. I mean, hopefully you can find yourself a preacher. But we have that opportunity, and I just want to call us to think about right up front here, this takes steps and it takes individual contributions. So let's ask the hard question. So what, Dwayne, what are you willing to contribute? And how much of this are you, of your life, you're going to let this event dig into your who you are and how you frame your world and the steps you take? Even laity has so much that we are counting on. And I just want to encourage each one of us to see our roles and then step up and contribute as we are called to do so. I want to look at the second purpose of this message is to just look at the pieces and highlight them ahead as we go through the steps so that you can see, oh yeah, they told us this is how they would do it. And I know that when leadership says this is what we're going to do and they say that ahead of time and then you see it happening as they said it would, that builds trust. It builds comfort. It builds integrity. And you say, this is what we're going to do and now we're going to do it. And so that's part of my motives this morning is that we would simply look at these pieces. I also want to look at this process because I know that there is on a human level, on a fleshy level, we are often subject to periods or bouts of fear and apprehension. And well, you know what? I don't know about this. This is going to change. Somebody's going to go from those benches to these benches, and it might be my husband, or it might be my dad, or it might be me. And it just makes us feel a little bit wobbly. And I would just like to stop and reckon with the reality that by nature, we're not so gung-ho about change. In many times and in many ways, we'd prefer the same old bad without some potential new good. You'll see this happen in homes where things are destructive. When people are given a choice to step out of that, they will choose the same old bad because change is more threatening than potential good. But I would just encourage us not to let those things dominate our presence of mind. Let's just be honest with change because it's not the biggest enemy in life. Change by itself is immoral. That means it's neither good nor bad. So many times we have to look at the change and evaluate what the change is and what it means to decide if it has any morality to it. In a very simple sense, something like a red light going from red to green, there's no morality to that change. Now, if it goes from red to green and the other side is still green, there is some morality to that, but it's not the changing of the light that actually did it. And even the fact that we're in a situation here in this congregation that this change is needed is not, it's immoral. Matter of fact, it ought to be expected. A little bit of wisdom will tell you very quickly that it's impossible for life to keep things the same. It would be interesting. I told you that I gave this these notes, these thoughts 3.5 years ago, and it'd be interesting to just make a list of some of the changes that are obvious. There's a couple things that are really obvious in 3.5 years. Number one, there were people here that sat here and listened to that message that are now buried out there in 3.5 years. There's also a whole group that is being tended in the room back there that didn't exist back then. And there's some of you that think you're big enough to drive a car since then. And so you've had some big change. And there's some of you that got permission to go get married and you have your own home now. And there's just change, change, change. And I just marvel at how afraid of change we are, and yet we drive change gung-ho all the time. Or maybe it just happens without our permission. But there's a lot of change that happens without our permission. Even this ordination is going to happen without a lot of people's permission. And so I just want to challenge us to not look at change as bad just because it's change. What can we do to face the fear of change? Well, first of all, I would like to remind us that when it comes to the change that ordination brings, let's be honest about what ordination is in a church. First of all, you need to understand that it's very normal to have needs in the church that leadership is the answer for. I think back to Acts chapter 6. The church was new, the church was growing at an incredible rate, but you get to Acts 6 and there's a grumbling among the Grecians that the widows are not being taken care of. This is as perfect as the church, probably as pure. It's got that new first generation zeal. There are beautiful things happening, and yet it's a need. And the answer to that was to make a change, and that change was to have deacons in the New Testament church. And so one of the ways that we deal with the fear of change is to understand that this change that is coming our way is actually very normal. It's part of every generation's life to deal with. It's normal to ordain leaders when you see a need. Acts 14:23 will tell you that they would start these churches and then they would ordain leaders, and it's just normal. It's normal to expect to have ordinations. Every city, Titus 1:5 says we should have elders ordained in every city or in every church community. I think it's one of the ways that we deal with the fear of change is to look at this change full in the face and say, I will embrace it and I will cast myself into the reality, into the choices of integrity. Okay, so we need a change. Now I'm going to enter in this. We're not going to do it haphazard. We're not going to do it with some off to the side agenda. We take it up seriously. And I'll just say this, and that is, as bishops, we won't have any trouble taking up ordination work seriously. I don't know. Brother Anthony still has to find out what it feels like to be holding those reins. But I think that most of the bishops that I've interacted with, and I know how it feels to me, this is probably about the most intimidating work that a bishop has to do. To realize that my integrity, and yes, the people will work with me, and yes, the people will pray, and yes, together we will worship, and God will move in a strong way. But I am a human, and my eyesight blurs so quickly, and I get distracted at the wrong time, and you just see your own feebleness, and so, yeah, it's hard days that I am responsible for an ordination that evening. It's hard for me to focus on anything else, and it's best not to try and design a big water system that morning because it'll probably have some pretty bad flaws in it because our mind is fixed on that. But I believe that commitment to, okay, this is the number one thing, and today we're going to do this, and we're going to take it seriously, is one of the ways that we counteract the fear of change that could be back there. But the third way that we counteract the fear of change is that we commit ourselves to be surrendered to whatever happens. And this goes for everybody. It starts with me and the ministry, and it goes right through the congregation. Games will not be played. I've talked about integrity already, but it's deeper than that. It is a reality that you have a sovereign superintendent over the church of Swatara Mennonite Church, and he is going to make a statement, a declaration, a calling that is not to be fiddled with. And if that involves and touches my world, my mate, my family, my world in whatever way, that I have a high commitment to say, yes, Lord. And as long as that is happening, there's a lot of other fears that can be just laid down. Because knowing that you are in the hands of God and you're at rest there, you're not kicking and squalling and fighting and pushing back from all of that, to know that you're there is still the most peaceful place that human existence can know. And so we call each other to the surrender that counteracts the fear of change. Not my will, but thine be done. Now let's just look briefly at, in my mind, the ordination process is broken down into about four steps. First of all, you have the declaration of the need or the evaluation of the need. Recently, in one of the congregations that I help with, the ministry brought up the question of, are we ready for an ordination? And we talked about it two or three times. And while no one really could put their finger from the person who brought up the conversation to myself, to the other members of the ministry. We really couldn't put our fingers on any reason why we would say, no, we're not going to do this. But we came to the realization that we didn't feel like it's not one of the largest congregations, and it does seem like the relationships are fairly strong. And we believe that there may be a day to ordain another ordained brother in the team, but we just decided that the need is not real pressing. There's a minister, there's a deacon, and I'm going to push it off for a year, and we'll pick this up next year about the time we get to business meeting. And I put it in my calendar to remind myself to bring that subject up again. But we evaluated the need, and we said, there's nothing real pressing. It's not like there's a vacancy that needs to be filled. It's not like somebody is aged, let's just carry this load together. But on a typical level, in our tradition, the need is raised by the officers in that if a brother is getting up in years and he feels a need to have himself replaced, or he wants a partner to help in the work, he raises the question. And that's happened in this congregation. We looked at it, we discussed it, and said, yes, we knew the plans of the bishop ordination, and we knew what the results would do to the ministerial team here, and we've talked about it before, that we saw this as almost a normal step. Every story is different. They have similarities, but every story is different. But you go into the question of evaluating the need. And in our church conference, there's basically three steps. And that is, once the request is made known, the bishop of that congregation will take this request and this discussion to the bishop board. And we will share it and talk about it, and then it'll get put up on the shelf. And the next time we gather in our bishop meeting, we'll say, now, we talked about this the last time. What do you think, brethren? Should this congregation go ahead? And those who will administrate the filling of the need will discuss and approve it. When the bishops approve it, it gets taken to the next district meeting, or the way we're organized, you can also take it to conference. And on Wednesday, there was one of those that the bishops had met on Tuesday afternoon, and we had made a motion and approved an ordination. So yet Wednesday morning, there was just a little announcement shared that that this congregation would like to have a minister ordination, and that the bishop will be picking up this discussion and seeking approval at the next district meeting, which is in a couple of months. And that's just the way we call that, sharing the announcement. And after that, when we meet, there will be a district meeting, and they will approve it. These are the ones that will have to co-work with the ordained brother, and they get to give their approval. And then, of course, once the ministry approves it, it gets shared. And you're familiar with that. That happened in this own very story right here. The congregation gets it, and each of those. Votes or ballots, however you want to say it. Our policy is not 75% approval, but 85%. 8.5 people out of 10, 85 out of 100 must be in favor and ready to support this. And there's just been a feeling among our forefathers that if you don't have that much, you probably shouldn't try it. Because it is a work that we want and feel a strong need to work together. Of course, once the approvals are granted, the date is set, and we already set that, October 28, 2016. This is your date. Put it in your date book. We expect your presence here. I know sickness, and there's incidentals that can change what we do in a day's time, but it's a day for you as a part of this congregation. Mark it down. Now, the second step is the nomination of brethren for this need. And this is probably your role as a laity, the most critical part. This is where we will depend so much on the lay brothers' involvement. people praying, people thinking, people evaluating, and people coming. It doesn't take a mathematician to figure out that if the ministry is going to go into, I guess it's this council room here, into this council room, and we're going to have a policy that a brother needs three or more nominations to be named, there's going to have to be at least three people on this side of the house that are going to take the courage to come forward and say a name out loud. And while some of the more newly ones come to this congregation, or some of the ones that, whatever your reason may be, you may say, well, maybe it's a younger person, and you just feel like you haven't done enough of visiting in the homes, you don't know these people. Well, you still got time to go out and start visiting. But it's a good time to ask yourself, so how well do I know each other? But we need three of you for at least one person to be nominated. It is always interesting to me to just watch. I don't know what it even means, but I always take my nomination record, and when I'm done, I look at it, and then when I get home, it goes in the trash, because we kind of have this mindset that those records really aren't valuable to the future. In other words, they're the kind of thing that can generate problems if they are left to lay around for the generations that come to read and to try and figure out what was going on. But this is the nomination process, and part of what I'm doing this morning is to prepare you. It's a searching out process. When they had that problem in Acts chapter 6 that they needed deacons, the apostles' command to the church was, you look you out. Here's what you look for, and he gave some qualifications of what to find. And this is the searching out process. It's not Matthew 7 where we talk about judging, and if you have a mote in your eye, but this is a reality where you righteously evaluate your brothers and you say, is he apt to teach? Is he compassionate? Does he handle money well? Or is he one of those people that mammon has a language that he understands very well and he can stroke it to his own magnificence? This is Holy Spirit-directed people evaluating and nominating other Holy Spirit-filled people. And we need to understand that when it comes to the nomination process, that the qualifications, we use that term to describe the lists in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, where it gives the different qualifications for a leader, deacon, and a bishop. We understand that qualifications are more important than social standings or social reviews. For instance, if we took all the brethren and we lined them up along this wall from tallest to shortest, that's not really anything for you to evaluate their qualification for, okay? But what if we lined them up from richest to poorest? Well, that's not even a proper way to do it. Now, you might want to line them up in your mind by steward to spendthrift. That's different. That's not net worth. That is how they handle mammon. You might want to line them up in apt to teach to doesn't apply themselves very much and sure comes out when they teach Sunday school. You might want to line them up in your mind in accordance to report, reputation in the neighborhood. But God looks on the heart. Man that looks on the outside, and our challenge in the New Testament age of grace is to take Jesus' command and say, watch what flows out of the mouth, and you'll know what the heart is, and that's how you check the qualifications. We desire that all would be involved. You'll hear this announced again at the nomination service that every brother 20 years and older who's a member in good standing is asked to come to the council room. And there is your opportunity to show what the Lord has showed you. And again, if you do not feel clear to nominate a brother, there is certainly nothing wrong with assuring of your prayer support and your willingness to accept whatever God moves. The success of any ordination at this moment is going to depend on my willingness to be involved and my desire that involvement be directed by the Holy Spirit. We do believe that in this qualification process, there are issues that can cloud the judgment. For instance, family ties. It seems like it would be the part of wisdom if a father would not think too long about whether or not his son, himself or his son, or his brother, or his someone in the family ties. Son-in-law is even questionable. There's a sense in which in that relationship you know very much about who they are. There's also a sense that your judgment is clouded by your affections. And that's life. Business relationships. I don't know if there was two Christian brothers in a partnership. I'm not sure if I could evaluate my business partner and suggest him. Of course, then you have the personal agendas, but we have to ask the Lord to clear our hearts. You see, the work of nomination must be done in peace. And what I mean by that is that we must be at peace about the process that we're doing. I know that you are trusting us a lot as leadership, and we have to be careful to maintain that trust. And it's one of the reasons why we assure you that when you come into that room and you nominate a brother, the only reason, if we do not, okay, I think there's a place, and we teach each other that there's a place for leadership to test a nomination on the simple merit of, well, brother, did you know about this in your life? And I've had it happen just a time or two, not often, but there we stand, and a nomination is given. And as a church leader, I'm mindful of a matter. It's very private. It might be a financial matter. It could be a stress between a man and his neighbor. And it's not being blasted on the public market, but I know it's there, and we're trying to work through it. But his reputation is in question, and the brother doesn't know it. Yes, he does have fine qualities, and you will just simply say, well, are you aware of this issue in the man's life? Oh, no, I wasn't. Well, because of that, we would question his qualification. And it's one thing for us as leadership to test or to challenge a nomination, but the assurance we operate under is if you walk out knowing that you gave Brother A's name and two other people do, when the list is given, his name will be on it. There's no other foul play on it. We must be at peace with the nominee in our heart. In other words, we must have thought about it, prayed about it, and are at peace about it. And it's one of the reasons why when you go get your church mail today, there's going to be a little pamphlet in. This is an old pamphlet. It comes from Lancaster Conference. It was written 10 years before I was born, and someone gave it to me, and I usually pass it out in the congregation whenever we get to an ordination. Somebody before my time just wrote down some very scriptural and godly thoughts about how to prepare for an ordination, and it's going to give you 13 test points to evaluate your brother's life and let you decide if he is qualified. And I would just caution against coming into the nomination service empty-minded or empty-handed, and then on your way up this aisle and take your place, you know, about the time you stand up, a name comes in and there it is, and you give it in there. God can work in the strangest and the weakest of circumstances. His will can be accomplished. But I'm calling us to integrity and a deliberate process, and we must be at peace in that time. So read 1 and 2 Timothy, read Titus, and read the qualifications. Pray often. The third step of the ordination procedure is once the nomination service is over and the name or names have been given, then we know who it is. Those brethren who are nominated will be given questionnaires. They'll be sent home to fill them out. And sometime between that nomination service and the planned ordination service, there's a time that we call the examination service. Typically, it's about the middle of the week. We typically have our nomination services on the Sunday morning, and that's how it's planned to be, October 23rd. Good time not to go on a trip. Be here. That's Sunday morning and probably about Wednesday of that week. if there may be prevailing reasons why we move it a day or two from there, but we'll sit down as a leadership, the local ministry, and a number of the bishops. We don't all get to all of them anymore, but there'll be at least, our goal is to have at least half of the board. Five of the bishops will be here, and it feels intimidating. I've been on both sides of the table. It feels intimidating to be talked to, and it feels intimidating to be the talker. It's but I've come to enjoy those services because they are more intimate than a big worship service. In other words, we can sit together as brothers. We talk about what it means to be an ordained brother. We talk about what it means to have this relationship with the Lord, that he can take you through thick and thin, and whether he can call or you go through this experience and you move on with your life and you wonder what that was all about. It's just a more intimate time of Bible teaching. I see people to say things in those meetings on a level of confidence of who they are and what their relationship with the Lord is that you don't really hear across the pulpit. That's one of the purposes of that examination. But the second one is to have an examination. And it's going to feel like you're on trial. And there's going to be some hard questions, but they're not going to be trap questions. They're going to be questions about doctrine. They're going to be questions about life and practice. And they're even going to be hard questions for brothers about moral integrity. Are you pure? Are you living a holy life? And it'll be more precise than just that. And for good reason. You see, you as a brotherhood and I as a leader, neither of us have any interest in bringing a person into the team of ministry that is living a double life. There's no room for that. And from time to time, it has happened. Our history is full of stories that make us shake our heads and wonder how it happened, but we try, and we pray, and we ask the hard questions. And sometimes people come in with their hands shaking, they come in sweating, and you just want them to relax. Yes, this is serious. Yes, this is grave, but this isn't the Inquisition. This is just brotherhood being careful. Sometimes in those discussions, private matters will come to the table. And as the leadership evaluates those needs and what is being shared, we'll get to the place where we'll say, you know what? This man's not ready to be called to be a leader. And I don't know of anything that is much harder than that when it comes to deliberation and thinking through in your mind. Oh, if there was some what we would commonly call gross sin, it becomes simplistic. But what do you do? What do you do with a brother that reveals that in many ways he feels like he's been playing church and is in the midst of a revival? And you don't really know. From a human perspective, there is absolutely no way to know if this person has actually learned the simple life disciplines of walking with the Lord. Do you just say, well, thank God there's two people. We'll put it before the Lord in the lot and see how it comes out. Is that what you want? Well, that's what you want as long as it all works out. What you don't want is us to put something before the Lord and the Lord gives us our request but sends leanness into our souls. And so, of course, that can keep people awake at night, particularly bishops. But you have to talk openly about it, and you have to look for redemptive. If there is a place where somebody has to be dismissed, disqualified, you have to look for ways for it to be a redemptive procedure. And it's going to take grace on our part, grace on the part of the congregation, and grace and release on the part of the individual. And not every pathway has ended nicely. But we're doing the work that the Lord has called us to. The last step of an ordination process is the ordination service itself. Once the evaluation, the examination, the encouragement, the interviews are finished, we say, all right, and we ask them, are you brothers, are you still willing to set this thing before the Lord if there's more than one? And if the answer is yes, then we move ahead with the ordination service. And this is probably the part you've all seen the most because it's the most open part of the whole process. Everything that happens is going to happen right here, except when they place the lot, they'll go in that room to do it. But this is where we hand everything over to the Lord. And by the time those books come out, if there's going to be a lot cast, by the time those books come out, there'll probably be a table set up right here. And as we set those books up, 100% of the group ought, and I say ought because it's still free will choice, but ought is the strongest command that the English language has. Everybody in this room ought to have no preferences. And any brother in whatever order can come forward and pick any book. And we're simply going to open the books and see what God says. Now, I have found it in my heart to be both liberating and both just almost terrifying to realize how helpless. You see, we like to be in control. Most of us like to wake up in the morning, and the best days are when we say, oh, I've got all my limbs, I'm going to go eat breakfast, and then I'm going to go take the school children, and then I'm going to start the laundry, and then while that's doing, I'm going to start the cookies, and before that, by lunch, I should have time, I can lay down and take a nap before I have to run the children in the afternoon, and we boom, 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 do it. At the end of the day, say, my, didn't we have a good day? I commanded everything, it happened, and the day was good. But there are some days you wake up in the morning, and you go to lift that hand, and it doesn't cooperate. That has happened to people. And the difference between those 2 days has something to do with how much we demand our lives be controlled by us. But when you come down to this moment of casting that lot, it's completely out of everybody's hands. And that can be liberating. It generally is for me. And all I have to do as a bishop is come down off, and nobody wants the job. But we're just waiting to see what God has, and we start opening the books. At that point, the biggest fear I have is that I'll mess it somehow, and we'll have a scene you don't know what to do with. But God has always been faithful. The papers are always somewhere. I think when it was Brother Brendan, we went down the whole line, and that's a long time to be looking for a slip of paper. At least it was for me. But this is the way God calls us, and it's just the casting of the lot. And when we open that book, and right inside it is, it's not a lot slip, but you'll see the bishop. A lot has been found. At that point, we know. And what you'll never see is right there in that moment, there's going to be a beam of grace. And it's not going to be an all-millennial beam or a symbolic beam. It's going to be an actual, very spiritual one. You just won't see it. But probably in this ordination, Brother Anthony and I will lay on hands after the vows are made, and we will pray, and he will receive the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, and he will walk out of this building, and he will look the same. He'll probably weigh about the same. His eyesight will be about the same. His hearing will be about the same. His wife will be the same. His life will not be the same. But one of the beautiful things is he will be empowered with the laying on of hands, and only God knows what's coming next. You'll find out as a congregation. But this is the procedure that we go through as a brotherhood, and it is a very careful one, is a very deliberate one, but it takes input from all of us. Input, first of all, to be here, second of all, to be involved, and third of all, to just let go and say, now God, it's yours. And when that happens, what comes out of it is the thing that will benefit the kingdom of heaven best. And sometimes the leader is only a leader for a couple of months, and then he gets a brain tumor and he stops preaching. That happened to my brother-in-law. Sometimes it's just a couple of months or years and there's an accident and then they bury that preacher. And sometimes 50 years later, that brother stands up at a prayer meeting and he gives a little topic on what it's like to be 50 years in the ministry. But all of that is in the hands of the divine. And as creatures of the dust, we glory that we are led thus. And this is our opportunity to yet again see God work visibly, and we will reap the beneficiaries. And this body can become even more fitly joined together. It's something to look forward to. Let's pray.